Well, let's turn to that great King of Glory and ask for him to bless our time and his word this evening as we consider the doctrine of the Trinity. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this truth that really anchors everything we know and believe, because it is you, God, who has created the world that we live in, who guides and directs all things, and it is you who receives the honor and the glory and praise for who you are. And so we pray this evening that you'd help those who are here, perhaps they haven't given much thought to this truth that is so foundational. I pray, Lord, that this message would help them to see the importance of the Trinity for their lives. And for those who have walked with you for years and have thought about this often, I pray that this message would be an encouragement to them, and perhaps they would walk away with some truths that can help them in their growth in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've been doing this series on the church covenant in the evenings, as we're going to continue to do tonight, I feel like it's helpful to make a clarification about the kind of preaching that I'm doing. There is this scholar named Hughes Oliphant Old, who really studied the history of preaching all the way from the time of the church up to the modern era. He does this massive work and studies all types of sermons that people have preached. And one of those kinds of sermons he categorizes as catechetical sermons, meaning they're intended to instruct believers in certain doctrines of the Christian faith. And that's really what I'm doing. In this series of sermons, my desire is to catechize you, simply to teach you by a process of asking a question and then getting an answer. So most of the sermon titles are questions. Why do we believe in the Trinity? You know, for students in college, you hopefully prepare for a quiz or a test. And when you do that, you sit down often, I remember doing this with my friends, and throwing questions out to one another about what could hypothetically be on the test. And then you try to answer the question, and that's a way to learn and to prepare for whatever is going to come up. And in the question and answer format, it really helps us to learn foundational truths. So tonight we're asking the question, why do we believe in the Trinity? Let's put the covenant up and see the ground that we've covered so far on the slides. It should have it up there. Yep, it says, having been led by the Holy Spirit to receive Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, and upon the profession of our faith in him, and having been baptized, we do now in the presence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So far, we've talked about prerequisites to church membership. You should have a credible profession of faith and an expression of that faith by believers' baptism, immersion. But our covenant now inserts this important phrase to make it clear that those of us who do this are people who believe in the Trinity. And my question is, why is that inserted here at the beginning? Why is it so important to take this clause, set it aside, as we talk about what we subscribe to as members at Community Baptist Church? And the answer is that the Trinity is a foundational bedrock truth in Christianity, and it matters very much. So tonight I want to cover some of the reasons why this matters. First of all, just notice that the Bible clearly teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. That might seem obvious, but one of the biggest arguments against the doctrine of the Trinity that you might hear is that the Bible nowhere mentions the word Trinity. And that's true. It doesn't. However, the idea of the Trinity is a concept that's clearly taught in Scripture. And we use this term to describe it, name it. You know, we do the same thing in science. Sometimes scientists observe molecular structures like protons and neutrons and electrons, and they give them names from what they observe. They point to the relationship these molecules have. Protons have positive charges, neutrons have neutral charges, electrons carry negative electrical charges. And in Scripture, God has shown us what he is like, then how he relates to himself as three in one. And so we've called that the Trinity, which comes from the Latin word trinitas, referring to three or tripleness. So tonight, I would like to show you how we come to that conclusion. There are a host of verses that help establish this doctrine. So I'm just going to give you a small sampling so we can see how the pattern emerges. And then if you're interested, there are other passages of Scripture that you could dig into. If you wanted to talk to me about it, or even in our covenant, list some in our statement of faith. But first, let's notice this truth that God is one. In the book of Deuteronomy, it makes clear through several statements that there is only one God. God told Israel in Deuteronomy 4:35, he delivered them from Egypt and the Exodus for this reason. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God, there is no other besides him. And just a few verses later in verse 39, he reiterates the point because it's extremely important. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. Really what this is doing is telling the Israelites that God is not like the gods of the pagan nations around them. They had so many different gods, and God is saying that these are really not gods. He is the one true living God of Israel. The gods of Pharaoh could do nothing to stand up against him. And keep that in mind, because in our culture and really in the world, there is a resurgence of world religions that emphasize this plurality of gods. And it's important for us to remember why we believe these foundational truths. So in the most famous passage of all, perhaps for the Jews, the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 5, God highlights this and tells us why it matters. So he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Notice the connection here. God takes no rivals to his throne, and his oneness demands a oneness of heart from his people. We should not be divided in our loyalties, even as God is not divided from himself, but is unified and one. He alone demands our allegiance. There are many gods in American culture, like consumerism and an entertainment-oriented mindset, other things we can name, or just humanism, focusing on my ability to cut my own path and do my own thing, the American dream. And I don't want it to be merely an academic exercise for us. Instead, I want the mystery and the truth and the reality of this Trinity to well up in you a unified love for God, that you'd be committed to him. So Jesus prays in the New Testament, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God." There is only one true God. And yet, even in this verse, we enter into the mystery that is the Trinity. For Jesus concludes this prayer by saying, "And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Which leads us to the second point. Not only is God one, but God is also three in one. And that, of course, is the paradox. They are two seemingly incompatible truths to us, that God is three in one. But what we have to recognize is that these truths do harmonize perfectly in the mind of God. As we've been raising little children, when they're first small and they want to start tackling something like a puzzle, it's really interesting to watch them because they'll be working with the puzzle and they don't notice the shapes of each puzzle piece. They just put a puzzle piece down and try to force it in there, like smashing pieces down. And I've got to guide their hands and at first turn the shapes so then they finally feel the success of doing a puzzle because their minds can't comprehend all the shapes of the edges and how they fit. And they're frustrated pushing down pieces endlessly because they don't see how it all connects. You know, when it comes to the Trinity, we're really like children before God. This mystery seems incompatible to us, but in the mind of God, which works at an infinitely higher level than ours, it does make perfect sense. It is truly right. So let's trust God's guiding hands tonight. Let's let him put our hands on the puzzle pieces of Scripture and take him at his word when he tells us that these are how they fit and these are how they push down together. By faith, let's believe what he's saying about himself. Notice then a few simple passages where we see all three persons of the Trinity at work then. Jesus commanded us in the Great Commission, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." we see that this making of disciples and this baptism is administered in the name of these three persons, clearly giving them equally divine status in this work of salvation. My personal favorite is 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And there in verse 14, Paul concludes to the Corinthians, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." See how Paul concludes this letter with a blessing in the name of God and equates all three persons of the Trinity with the same divine status. You know, there are other clear ways that Scripture demonstrates the three-in-one nature of the Trinity. One of those ways is in how the Bible talks about God in the Old Testament and then in the New. I'd illustrate it this way. When you talk about a car, you can talk about its make, or you can talk about its model. We have a Honda Odyssey. So if I talk to my wife and say, "I'm going to go take the Honda for an oil change," that's true. But if I call the mechanic to schedule an appointment, he's going to ask me what kind of car I have. And if I say I have a Honda, that's not going to be good enough, right? He wants to know that I have a Honda Odyssey. So I tell him the make and the model. Both things are true. The names are interchangeable to some extent. And in the Old Testament, we read passages that talk about Yahweh. That's this personal covenant name that God had for his people Israel. But then when we get to the New Testament, the name Yahweh is actually applied to Jesus Christ. They're used interchangeably. And we actually read one of those passages tonight in our scripture reading. You may or may not have picked up on it. But notice, Isaiah gives this prophecy. He says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord," all capital letters, the word Yahweh. "Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." But then when we get to the New Testament, we see that John the Baptist takes that prophecy and applies it to Jesus Christ. He says, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" So the name Yahweh, Lord in the Old Testament, is applied to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. They're interchangeable. And yet at the same time, he's distinct from the Father, the three-in-oneness. So the Father says to the Son in Psalm 2, verse 7, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" And when we get to the New Testament, Hebrews confirms that this is the Father talking to the Son. So there's a sense in which they're distinct. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." So there you have it. God is three in one. A profound mystery that we can't totally comprehend with our minds, but we must accept by faith. And perhaps my most favorite simple example of the reality of the Trinity is what we read tonight. We read earlier that passage, what John says about Jesus and that prophecy from Isaiah, but then we ended with the baptism of Jesus Christ. And there you see all three persons of the Trinity at work. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Son obeys. The Spirit descends, the Father speaks. And what I've given you is just a representative sampling. You know, when you go to Costco and they have their samples, you can get a little bit there. But in the fridge, somewhere behind that person, there's a whole stack of those that you can go and feast on. It's the same way in Scripture. There's so much more here that we don't have time to dig into. But I just want to show you how we come to an understanding of this very important doctrine. And it's at this point, I want to make a couple of clear applications. You know, when we teach about the doctrine of the Trinity, we need to be careful that we maintain the mystery of the paradox. There really is no easy or perfect analogy for the Trinity. And we want to be careful that we don't become heretical in the way that we talk about it. But at the same time, I do get concerned because I've noticed there's this trend within Christian circles in our current context for people to actually bash analogies of the Trinity So much so that we actually discourage Christians from understanding its value and its relevance to us today. Let me give you an example. There's a really popular video on YouTube that's called St. Patrick's Bad Analogies. Maybe you've seen it, maybe you haven't. But there's two Irish cartoon characters, and they question St. Patrick on the Trinity. But every analogy St. Patrick makes, they come back with and explain to him why his response is teaching some kind of heresy. So he compares it to a three-leaf clover. He compares it to the sun with its light and radiating and all these different things. And finally, at the end of this video, just out of frustration, St. Patrick repeats an ancient creed that would best summarize the Trinity. And it's true. Okay, we need to be careful that we don't distort this truth because we're talking about the nature of God. If we get it wrong, we get everything else wrong. But at the same time, I also have a concern that we don't drive children, or we don't drive Christians into helpless confusion by just mocking analogies of the Trinity. So if a teacher compares the Trinity to a three-leaf clover or to a triangle, I'm not really upset by that. I just think it's important that we preface it with it by simply telling children that our analogies do not perfectly grasp this. And there might be weaknesses in them that we could point out. So like with a three-leaf clover, we could say, you know, each leaf is distinct, yes. And we could remind children, though, that while the three in one are, the three persons are distinct, they are still truly one. And it's impossible to fully summarize that in an analogy. You can't picture that perfectly with a three-leaf clover or anything else. And it's at that point that kids will probably look at you kind of funny, right? They think very clearly, logically, and I think that's when we have the opportunity to point them to the fact that this is a mystery. The Trinity and the truth of the Trinity drives us to recognize our own limitations. We come back to the puzzle analogy. We are like children trying to push down the puzzle pieces, and we don't have the mind of God, but that actually makes sense, doesn't it? If God created us, it's not like we're going to be able to fit him into our box. We can't fit in him to all our neat logical categories. And if we do, we've really fashioned an idol of our own choosing. We make God more like us than he is like himself. There are areas in Scripture, though, and even in creation, where we see the three-in-oneness of God coming through. For example, when we talk about the unity and diversity of the church, you all have different gifts that God has given to the church, and you use them in a great variety of ways. I just marvel at how different people are and how God puts burdens on their hearts and gifts them. And yet at the same time, there is a unity in the church, a oneness. So in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul tells us we're diverse yet made one in Christ. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many are one, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one spirit. And that's not an analogy. I'm not saying that's an analogy, but I'm saying we can see how the unity and diversity of the church flows from the character of God. We're this way because God's that way. And when we witness to other people, the reality of the Trinity forms and shapes our worldview in surprising ways that can cause unbelievers to think. For example, our world has been fed the lie now for over a century that we came out of nothing. There's no God. It's just purely naturalistic causes. But among many things, there's this one pesky reality that people can't explain, and it's the existence of personality. Where do you think personality came from? You can't explain personality among the world, from the animals or the planets or the cosmos. Where did your soul come from? The biblical explanation is that we were made in the image of our triune God, who has personal, eternal fellowship among himself between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're made relational because God is relational. We have an answer that the world could never give. So the Bible clearly teaches this doctrine of the Trinity, and it affects everything around us. But there's a particular way in which the doctrine of the Trinity in the life of the church, this truth really comes to the fore. And it has to do with the lies of Satan. So I want you to notice, second of all, that Satan directly attacks this doctrine. He really goes after it. He attacks God's character, because if Satan can get us to think wrong about God, he can get us to go wrong in the rest of our lives and rebel against him. So let's just consider real briefly how Satan has attacked this doctrine in the past. You know, early in the life of the church, we see the development of what is known as the Apostles' Creed in the 3rd century. And we have a few different forms of this Apostles' Creed from the early church history, with one of the biggest differences being that converts to Christianity would actually recite this creed either from memory or, think once again about being catechized, question and answer, they would be asked different forms of this, a creed, in the form of a question. And they would have to answer the question, "Do you believe?" whatever statement it was. And then they would say, "I believe." They'd affirm this as converts to Christianity. And in the Apostles' Creed, they affirm the Trinity clearly from the beginning. Notice the opening lines. "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit." And there's more to this creed, but for our purposes today, I just want us to note that early on in the history of the church, they affirmed the reality of the Trinity as taught in Scripture. And we fast forward in history to the Council of Nicaea in 325. There was a powerful and influential preacher named Arius who began teaching that there was once when Christ was not. He believed that when the Father begetted the Son, he actually created Jesus. This created a really big stir, because if you really believe that Jesus is God, then he's eternal. He has no beginning and no end. One of the most helpful verses in the Bible on the subject is John 5:6, where Jesus himself says, "As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." In other words, yes, God the Father relates to the Son, and Jesus receives life from him, but eternally so. There's this mysterious, powerful relationship in the Trinity where God the Father eternally generates God the Son. And that blows our minds, but when we say Jesus is begotten, we don't mean he's created. We mean that he relates to the Father. And the early church condemned Arius as a heretic. In response, it created what we call the Nicene Creed. It goes like this. Now notice how specifically they're highlighting the reality of the Trinity and how Jesus is equal to the Father. "We believe in one God, the Father, all sovereign, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten, that is, of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, things in heaven and things on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was made flesh and became man, suffered and rose on the third day, ascended into the heavens, and is coming to judge the living and the dead, and in the Holy Spirit." Now we might look at that and say, okay, that's good enough, right? That was a pretty thorough statement. But the church wanted to be even clearer. They thought this was so important that they wanted to say exactly what they were going for. So it goes on. "And those who say, there was when he was not, and before he was begotten, he was not, and that he came into being from what is not, or those who allege that the Son of God is of another substance or essence or created or changeable or alterable, these the Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes." They took it really seriously. At this time, that word Catholic meant the one true church in the world, emphasizing its unity in Christ. And we don't necessarily, I'm not asking you to understand all the ins and outs of everything that I just read in this creed, but what I do want us to see is the big picture of the history of the early church. The Apostles' Creed, what we saw first, was affirmed by the church early on as they looked at Scripture. The doctrine of the Trinity was clearly accepted and taught, and then it was threatened. And when it was threatened, if a person could not affirm the Trinity, they were not a part of the true church. They were anathematized, which means to condemn. In other words, this is an orthodox test of faith, whether or not you're actually a believer. That's a big deal. We're saying you can't get this wrong and be a true believer. When we read in the New Testament, we discover that Paul anathematizes false teachers, and Peter condemns them. And Jesus himself reserves some of his strongest words for religious leaders of the day who had twisted the word of God. It matters. So that's why when I explain that I'm sympathetic about analogies we use to explain the Trinity, I think it's equally important that we clarify where those analogies fail to go the full distance. We don't want to teach heresy about God. Recently, my wife Emily told our two older daughters that they could do some crafts with their paints, but she gave them this warning as she did it. She said, "Don't let Lucy get into the paints, the youngest one." And then she left the room, trusting them that they would guard the paints. You don't want to give an unattended three-year-old access to paint in the house. And a little while later, Emily came down the stairs to find, what do you think? Lucy, unattended, happily making art all over the kitchen countertops, the walls, the floor. And it was a learning moment for our two older girls of the necessity of stewarding their art supplies. Knowing how Lucy had acted in the past, in the present, it was very careful to consider what would happen. And I think that for the church, we have to recognize that God has placed on us the sobering responsibility of stewarding the core truths of the Christian faith. You know, the church's story is your story. From the past into the present, we need to see ourselves connected with them. We need to understand our roots in church history and see how Satan has attacked this doctrine in the past. Our ancient creeds, inasmuch as they conform to Scripture, are a gift to us to steward. The Trinity is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. And if Satan can get us to think wrongly about God, Satan can destroy our faith. Which is why he isn't just attacked it in the past, he still attacks it. He's attacked it in the present. You know, one of the key distinctions between what we believe as Christians and other world religions and cults is the doctrine of the Trinity. So, for example, the same teaching Arius espoused hundreds of years ago is still held by Jehovah's Witnesses today. They believe that Jesus was God's first creation. And the danger is, with many of these cults, that they're going to use the same language we do. They'll talk very positively about the Bible and salvation and sin. But when you actually get down to the root of it, they have a fundamentally different view of who Jesus is. To them, he's not God eternal. He's a created being, which makes him less than God. Is that the kind of Jesus you want to put your faith in? Or several years ago, Mike Huckabee and Mitt Romney made frontline news when Huckabee, a Baptist, said that Romney, a Mormon, believed Satan and Jesus were brothers, which is actually true. Mormons teach that Jesus and Satan and all humans are sons of God, and therefore we're all siblings. And it created quite a big stir as theology suddenly became front page news. You know, as Christians, we need to be aware that these heretical teachings about God are alive and well today, and it's becoming even more prevalent. You will run into this, that when someone talks to you about the Trinity, do you understand this truth, and do you see how it's biblical so that you can guard your faith? These are not harmless attacks. We need to realize that Satan attacks God so that he can attack you. If we get God wrong, we get it all wrong. My grandma, Dorothy Iverson, was a dear lady who loved the Lord. She always asked me when I got back home from college if I was walking with the Lord, and she prayed for me faithfully, encouraged me through school. And one day, when I was on break, after church, we went out to lunch at Furs, which was like the local buffet that she enjoyed going to. And in the line, on the way in, she struck up a conversation with another older lady who was nice and joyful and kind. Very energetic, and she just glowed as she told us about her church that she had just come from. And then she said, "I was just so confused all my life until I finally realized that there's no such thing as the Holy Spirit." Now, my grandma was a small person, but she was a fighter. And if looks could kill, I mean, I'd say she was ready to drop her then and there. Think of it. No Holy Spirit? No comfort in this life? No seal of promise for a future salvation? No power to overcome sin? Yes, all that and more, because when Satan attacks God, he attacks you. He wants to destroy your faith. Think about the teaching of other world religions. Many Muslims teach the fundamental unity of Allah. So their God is one, and that's all he is. There is no threeness about him. He's so transcendent and above all his people that it's very difficult to think how anyone could relate to him. The relational nature of the triune God gets replaced by this overemphasis on the oneness of God. And if you don't think that's a threat, then just go and look up how many Muslims are alive and well in the world today. The globalization of our culture means that people will be hit with this. Your kids will be hit with this on the internet or through friends or whatever. We have to know what the Bible teaches about God. And what I'd like us to do tonight is connect our church covenant with the life of our church. How do we make this apply to us as a church body? Well, we've talked about our covenant and the prerequisites of membership and the purpose of baptism, but what about the Trinity? How do we incorporate this in the life of the church? Well, one of the ways we do it, and this is obvious, is through our confession of faith. Article 2, Section 1 on the Trinity says this: "We believe in the triune nature of God, that there is but one God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are co-equal and co-eternal." And there are supporting verses for this that you could go. I'd encourage you to go study the doctrine of the Trinity as the verses, references are listed in our confession of faith. You know, confessing these truths as a church body helps us to guard the faith, and it helps to guide us when false teaching threatens to attack the church. I know of one young lady who started doing a Bible study with some other young ladies who seemed very kind and encouraging. But as she went along, several months into it, she started realizing that these people are actually teaching a different gospel. They didn't believe the core doctrines of the Trinity. They believed something totally different. But it took her months to realize it, because Satan will attack God's truth. And I want us to see one final reason tonight why Satan would especially attack this truth. It's because it has everything to do with your salvation. The gospel displays the glory of the Trinity. We see all three persons of the Godhead involved in the story of redemption, and they all play a particular role that reveals the particular glories of God. It's like a drama. When you watch a play, every actor plays a part. They have unique roles, unique personalities, a unique contribution, and they play into the overall story. At the same time, it reveals their personality. And at the end of the play, who comes back on the stage? The actors, the players. And we applaud for them and clap for their performance, because in their story, we see their glory. And in a much bigger and real way, in the story of redemption, we see the glory of God. We see the glory of the Trinity in the story of the gospel, because the Father sent the Son. So we read in one of the most famous verses of all the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Notice in verse 17, the Father sent the Son in this mission of salvation through his life, death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus Christ accomplished your salvation. And he had a very clear purpose. He knew it. So he said, "For I have not come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." The Son obeyed the Father, submitted to his sovereign plan. And after Christ humbly obeyed the Father, leave an example for us, he ascended into heaven. And then the Son sent the Spirit. So we're told in Acts this about Jesus: "While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" You know, it was sad for the disciples to think of Jesus leaving them. Do you imagine that? After seeing everything Christ had did, and then he rose from the grave in his resurrected state. But he tells them this. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Which leads us to this question: why would it be better for Jesus to leave his disciples and send the Spirit down? I'm sure there's other answers to this question, but I want you to consider this fact tonight. When the Spirit came down, it indwelt the disciples. It was the sign of a dawning of a new era. The presence of the Spirit was telling God's people that we would be sealed until the day of redemption. The Spirit is the sign that we're at the beginning of the end. We're right there on the brink. And we look back over the whole story of salvation. We see it with the privilege of reading our complete Bible. We stand at the brink of Christ's return, and He will come to make all things new. Just when we went on vacation recently, Hurricane Lee was out there in the ocean, and we were watching to see if it was going to come up the coast and spoil the vacation, and thankfully it decided to stay out there in the ocean. But you do realize that when Jesus Christ makes all things new, when God makes a new heaven and a new earth, there won't be hurricanes anymore. It's bigger than just our personal salvation. It's a renewal of all creation. When we went on vacation, we had to take a backpack that had one of our daughter's nebulizers in it and an EpiPen because we didn't know if we'd have some health issues over there. And we praise the Lord that we didn't have to use any of those. But I know that you take stuff along with you too, whether it's pills or medical equipment or supplies. You realize that when God makes all things new, you won't have to worry about that anymore. And the sending of the Spirit is a sign that God is going to make all things new. It's a seal in your heart. So when we look at the story of salvation, we see that every member of the Godhead plays a part. The Father lays out the perfect plan sovereignly. The Son humbly submits to it and is exalted to glory. And the Holy Spirit unleashes the powers of the age to come. So this affects us very much. I remember Pastor Steve was helping to teach the marriage class, and he was showing a video, and he said, "Here, come look at this," because he knows getting ready for the sermon on the Trinity. And Paul Tripp was talking to some people in marriage counseling, and he said to them, in the midst of their marital spats and the fights and arguments they might have going on, he said, "I want you to remember, you are not the fourth person of the Trinity." Right? God is sufficient in His three-in-oneness. You and I are powerless to change other people, but through the gospel, God can. And so many of our troubles come from the fact that we try to take the place of God. We try to usurp His word in our words and actions, trying to change people. We take it in our own hands. We ignore what God tells us and how to relate to other people. When we have to realize that God is sufficient. God has the power. And that's where our hope lies. And that's why we give glory to God, because we see His work in the Trinity in salvation. We can be changed as we behold Christ. We can be changed as we walk in the Spirit. And God can change others as they seek His face and ask for grace. So when we step back, we suddenly realize why Satan attacks this truth so much. Because it has everything to do with how you live as a Christian. It has everything to do with your salvation. And we've really only scratched the surface of this beautiful paradox, but every little bit that we've scraped off will transform us by God's grace as we look into His Word. By faith, yes, we believe and affirm this doctrine. We believe in the Trinity. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You so much for who You are. God, You didn't have to give us the opportunity to know who You are, to reveal Yourself to us, to create us and then communicate this wonderful mystery of the three-in-oneness of You, but You did, God. And in it and through it, we get to marvel at Your character and Your wisdom. We get to marvel at the relation that You have among Yourself and then rejoice that You've created us to be relational creatures made in Your image. And then more than that, You've shown the goodness of the Trinity in our salvation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, God, we praise You tonight. Help us to be faithful to this truth. Help us not to cast it aside as just dry dogma or boring truths, but help us to realize how who You are directly affects who we are and what we must do in light of it. Thank You, God, for this encouraging truth. And we pray, according to the will of the Father, through the work of Your Son, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, You would help us to walk faithfully with You this week and worship You for who You are. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.